Well, good morning, everyone. What a joy it is again to have the privilege of opening up the Word of God. I'd like you to turn with me to Habakkuk again, please, and chapter 1. I'm going to read from verse 7 down to verse 13. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 7 down to verse 13 begins this way. It says, "They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards and more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their face shall sup up as the east wind and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. And then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God." And verse 12, "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and Almighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he?" And again, God will bless that reading from his precious word to us this morning. So if you remember, we began with Habakkuk issuing a complaint to God. "God, there's wickedness everywhere, and you don't seem to be doing anything about it. I've been crying to you, and all I've got back from you is stony silence." And then in verse 5 onwards, God is answering and saying, "Well, I'm going to do something. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans, that hasty nation, and they are going to be my instruments of divine chastening on my people Judah." And by the way, it's a good principle to keep in mind that is true in the New Testament as well. One of the evidences that God loves us is that he loves us enough to chasten us when we need it. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And so he loves Judah, doesn't like the way they're living and they're conducting themselves. And so out of his love for them, he is going to chasten them. And just as out of his love for us, he would also chasten us. And we're not to despise the chastening of the Lord. We're to respond to it so that it might produce in us the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Allow it to his chastening to do its work in our lives. And, of course, we said yesterday as we concluded our session that this chastening, it would be effective in this, that their Babylonian sojourn, their captivity in Babylon, would actually cure them of idolatry, that when they returned from Babylon, they would never, ever be tempted with the snare of idolatry ever again. And so it did produce the peaceful fruits of righteousness when they responded to it. It's always better, by the way, to not have to be chastened. Because chastening's never fun for the one who's being chastened or the one who's doing the chastening. I have to confess, my oldest boy gave us lots of difficulties. He got more spanking than probably the other four of them put together. And I want to tell you, I did not enjoy it one bit. In fact, I sometimes feel like it hurt me more than it hurt him. But I think of the Lord, how much it must hurt him to have to chasten us, the ones he loves. But he loves us, and he does do it. And I'm thankful that he does. But it's better to avoid it altogether. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. right? Self-judgment precludes divine judgment. However, as we looked at this passage, we saw that he complains, and then verse 5 through 11, the Lord answers. And we're in the middle of the Lord's answer, and we are learning a little bit about the character of his rod of correction, and that is the Chaldeans. And so we notice in verse 7, as he talks about them, he says, they are terrible and dreadful. And the idea is this, that this nation, they strike both dread and terror into the nations that they are attacking. That's kind of the response that they create in people. They cause absolute terror and dread because of their violence, because of their wickedness in the way that they deal with nations. And so he tells us this is what's going to happen. They're terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. And the idea of this is that the Chaldeans are very arrogant. They're setting themselves up as the sole authority over the nations. And what we often find is that power and pride go hand in hand. Their arrogance and their violence kind of go together. That's just kind of the way it goes. Pride and power often go hand in hand, and that's what we see in these nations. They refuse to acknowledge a higher authority than themselves. And of course, history is replete with examples of nations that get this sense of aggression and arrogance and cruelty and disrespect for others. And it really does characterize many nations, and certainly was a character of the Chaldeans. So he talks about their dignity proceeds from themselves. In other words, it's all self-orientated. What you could say is this: they're people who are governed by self-will, self-gratification, and self-exaltation. They believe in the three selves. Yeah, and self-will, self-gratification, self-exaltation. And I do want to say this, that none of us are immune from self-life. And self-life is devastating to assembly life. It really is. Now, I believe one of the greatest challenges of our generation, because this generation is a generation that is absolutely besotted with self. Everything is all about me. And the challenge of that is assembly life, where everything is all about him and not about you. It's about him. And if we're going to be like him, we will deny ourselves. We'll be like he was, and we'll serve rather than desire to be served. And so we just have to watch out that we don't resemble more the Chaldeans than we do the Lord Jesus. All of this dignity proceeds of themselves. They're just a very swanky, proud, arrogant people. And we want to be known for humility, following the one who humbled himself. We notice in verse 8, it says, and again, that we got some little metaphors here, little word pictures to really describe to us this coming invasion. And what he's doing is using these animal characters to describe both the rapidity of the conquest, how swift it's going to happen, and how ravenous the enemy will be, devouring other nations as they go, and especially the land of Judah. And so he says in verse 8, their horses also are swifter than the leopards. Again, speaking of the rapidity of the conquest, that when this judgment falls, it's going to come quickly, with great rapidity, just like the speed of a leopard. And so he says, their horses are swifter than leopards, are more fierce than the evening wolves. Again, this idea of striking terror and also being ravenous. Their horsemen shall spread themselves. Their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as an eagle that hasteth to eat. So all of these various animals are used to describe this rapid and very ravenous conquest of the Chaldeans. Now, again, we want to just kind of throw in a principle here. And the principle is a very simple one, and that is this: that there's a principle, a universal principle in the Word of God that we need to learn and learn speedily ourselves. And that is this: be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. That is a universal principle. And what we're seeing here is that the nation of Judah, I'm going to ask you to turn to another minor prophet, just to the book of Hosea, just for a second. He's the first of the minor prophets in the listing of the 12. And I want to just look at a couple of verses about sowing in this particular minor prophet. Chapter 8, verse 7, speaking of Israel, he says, and the northern kingdom, for they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. It hath not stalked, the bud shall yield no meal. If it be so, it yield, the stranger shall swallow it up. So they have sown the wind, they shall reap the whirlwind. Look again in Hosea chapter 10 now, another verse on sowing. And he says, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. So there's two types of sowing going on here. They had sown to the wind and reaped the whirlwind. That was, they were sown wickedness. And he's saying to them, you need to repent of this. You need to instead be sowing righteousness, and then you'll reap a reciprocal harvest. God will rain righteousness down upon you. And so again, it's good to ask ourselves, what are we sowing in our lives? If we're sowing to the flesh, then of the flesh we will reap corruption. Are we sowing to the Spirit? What are you sowing? You see, your life is going to reap a harvest ultimately, and you will reap what you sow. What are you sowing? Good to ask ourselves these questions, because God has set this principle, that it's a universal principle. You reap what you sow. That just is the way it is, right? Sow cabbage, you're going to reap cabbage. That's the way it happens. Even despite genetically modified weird stuff, you still, you know, don't get me going. I'm going to stick onto my text here. But you get the point here. Sowing is very significant. And so we find here that Judah have sown wickedness and evil. We saw that in his grievance in verses 1 through 4. And now they're about to reap a harvest. Verse 9, they shall come all for violence. And this spells it out. What was his complaint about what was going on in Judah? Remember back in verse 2, he says, how long shall I cry? Thou wilt not hear, even cry unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. And so the idea is this, that the people of Judah, what was going on in the land was that there was tremendous, and that, remember that was the word Hamas, there was great violence in the land of Judah. And it was the wealthy who were basically kind of fleecing the poor. You know what the word fleecing means, right? Sometimes people, you know, taking the coat off their back. That's the idea of fleecing. They were getting everything from them. They were violent in their activity. And now, because that's what they have sown, verse 9 tells us, they shall come all for violence. They're going to reap exactly what they have sown. So here's Habakkuk, and you can see why he's a little bit concerned here, because he's cried to God about violence, and God's answer is, I'm going to send more violence. Of course, that's the way the Word of God works, isn't it? Those who live by the sword shall perish by the sword, right? God is very consistent in enacting His principles. So that's what's going on. And so, in answer to his cries, God was going to send more violence, the violence of a savage and fierce army invading the land. And then he says, they shall come all for violence, their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. Now, I just love this phrase, sup up as the east wind. Just in my consecutive reading of the scriptures, because I've been preaching through Habakkuk and thinking about the east wind, when that's in the back of your mind, wherever you're reading, you're seeing references to it. And so I was reading back in Genesis, just going through my Bible reading, and principle of first mention. By the way, I really am one of those that believe in the importance of the principle of first mention, Steve, just in case you wondered. There's still some people out there that really believe that. And so the principle of first mention is in Genesis 41, and it's the story of Pharaoh's dream that Joseph interprets. And notice in chapter 41, verse 6, we read this. It says, "And behold, seven thin ears and blasted with the east wind sprung up after them." Verse 23 of chapter 41, "And behold, seven ears withered thin and blasted with the east wind sprung up after them." Verse 27, "And the seven thin and ill-favored kind that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blasted with the east wind shall be 7 years of famine." So why is the east wind connected with judgment, connected with famine, connected with difficulty? And we'll see it elsewhere. Jeremiah mentions it in chapter 18. Ezekiel mentioned it in Ezekiel 17. Hosea mentions it in Hosea 13. And every time it's connected with judgment. So if you know anything about the geography of the Middle East, an east wind coming into Israel is coming right across the Sahara Desert. And so it's usually hot and dry and carries a lot of dust with it. I never forget when we were missionaries in Ireland. And of course, I don't know what your picture of Ireland is, but generally speaking, people's picture of Ireland is, a land of 40 shades of green. You know, you fly in to Dublin Airport, you look out of the window, you see this patchwork quilt of these lovely fields. And so it's usually a land that's considered to be very, very green. That's because they have the best sprinkler system on the planet. It rains in between the showers there. That's why it's so green. And a miserable climate, all the rest of it, but that's why it's so green. That's why I don't live in Ireland. But anyway, just here's the interesting thing. When we lived in Ireland, there was a day set aside, and it was the National Take a Picture Day. And everybody was to take a picture on this particular day of their part of Ireland, where they lived, and they were going to put together this book of a day in the life of Ireland. What a great idea. Except the day before, we had a windstorm that came right across the Sahara Desert and dumped all of this Sahara dust all over Ireland. Cars were covered in brown dust. Houses, you know, these whitewashed cottages had this brown hue on them. Everything looked miserable. And I just thought, oh, God is so good at humbling, isn't he? I mean, we always see this picture of how beautiful and how green it was, and God says, now I'm going to make it look awfully kind of manky. And it was a terrible day. But anyway, just so the idea that we understand, and that is this, the east wind is usually used to symbolize judgment and devastation, especially in the prophetic books, but certainly from this first mention that we saw in Pharaoh's dream. And so basically, he talks about the east wind. It says, "They shall gather the captivity as the sand." And so the idea is that the Babylonians will take with them so many people into captivity that they'll all be chained up. They'll all be kind of being led into captivity, but they'll be like the grains of the sand that can hardly be counted. Kind of somewhat ironic, isn't it? Because remember God's blessing to Abraham? He said, "I'm going to make your descendants as sand on the seashore." And now, Abraham's very descendants are going to be going into captivity in such numerous groupings that it's like the sand that can't be numbered. And so, again, just the principle of sowing and reaping. We see it here very clearly. Verse 10, "They shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them." In other words, they're not intimidated by kings. The kings might have said, "You will not pass," but they just belittle the kings. They disparage them. They scorn them. They're the object of derision. In fact, it was the custom of the Chaldeans to put captive rulers in cages and exhibit them as public spectacles. And so the idea is this, no matter what king Jehoiakim, whoever it is, they're not going to be able to stand. And even if they build strongholds, he says in verse 10, they shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. In other words, they're going to put siege mounds, and they won't have any difficulty in overcoming any barrier, any wall, any city wall. They'll breach it. They are going to be successful in their mission. Verse 11, then shall his mind change. He shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. And so the ultimate act of arrogance of Nebuchadnezzar and of the Chaldeans is that they will boast in their pride of their great power, their great skill, their great ability militarily. They're going to be just oozing with pride. Of course, that's going to lead us to a further section, because one of the things that the Bible says is this: pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. So just as they were exalted and exalted themselves, God is going to do a marvelous job of humbling them. We're going to see that in the book of Habakkuk. You're going to see how God is going to judge the Babylonians. But certainly they were very filled with pride. And by the way, it's not just a Chaldean thing, is it? National pride is an abomination to God. I know we like to be patriotic, but let me just say this, that if any nation is given a sense of prominence, it's because God sets them up and gives them that place. And when we lose sight of what God has done and begin to attribute it to our skill, our ability, our strengths, then we are just oozing with pride. And we're ready for judgment. And by the way, that's not just true of nations. For believers, we must always remember that if God ever decides to use us for any purpose, he and he alone must get the glory. Because the danger for every one of us is spiritual pride. It's thinking that, Look what I have done. Like Nebuchadnezzar, look at the things that my hands have made. And God has got a great way of making us eat grass for a while till we acknowledge the Most High God. And so humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time, but be careful about ever exalting yourself, because it says this: God resists the proud. That means he actively sets himself in opposition to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And what a snare it is. There's no place for pride in the Christian life, including the service of God. If God uses any of us, let's be honest. He gives the abilities. He gives the gifts. He gives you the strength, the breath you breathe, the ability to articulate thoughts in any way. He alone is worthy of all the praise and all the glory and all the exaltation, because it's all from him and all unto him. And we better get out of the way. Let God be God. Let him do his work. And you don't get in the way of the picture here. Well, now we get to verse 12. And this is how Habakkuk responds to God's answer. He's been saying, Lord, you're quiet, you're not answering me, I've had to deal with silence, now God has answered, and it almost seems that the cure is worse than the disease. Have you ever had an answer from God and you didn't like the answer? We don't like the answer when God says no, for instance, and we're adamant, we want to do this thing, and God sometimes says no, or he says not yet. That's sometimes even harder than a flat no, isn't it? Because we're impatient. We want to get with the program. And God says, no, not yet. And so sometimes we don't like God's answers. And he didn't like God's answers either. And it does contemplate another problem. How can a holy and righteous God use such a wicked people as the Chaldeans, who have no relationship with him? They're not in any covenant relationship with him, and he's going to use them to judge his covenant people. And this is a perplexing issue for Habakkuk. Now, I love the way he begins in verse 12 because it really is a beautiful beginning. It's a mixture of both his confidence in God, his faith in God, and at the same time, his perplexity. And so we've got confidence in God here and confidence in who God is. He says, "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord?" He understands, doesn't he, that these gods of the, you know, kind of the Chaldeans, they're just a fig box of their own imagination. That's all they are. They're a figment of their imagination. They're something made up in the mind of man. But the God who is the God that has always been in covenant relationship with Israel and with Jacob and Judah, this God is the one who is the everlasting God. Thou art thou not from everlasting, O Lord. And notice the personal element here. My God. He's got a personal relationship with this God. You're from everlasting, Lord. And even though you're this God who's from everlasting, you're actually my God. But these are great thoughts to contemplate, aren't they? Because this everlasting God, we can say, along with Habakkuk today, can't we? This God who has been from everlasting and will be to everlasting, he happens to be my God as well as the God of Habakkuk. Praise the Lord for that. That's a wonderful thing. And then he says, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One. This God, not only is he from everlasting, but he is an infinitely holy God. It's good to remind ourselves of that. I love the verse in 1 John where it talks about God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Sometimes you'll see in fiction and movies and all this kind of stuff, some character, and initially they seem to be really good, and then you find out down the pike that they've really got some dark side to them, some devious side that you find out way down the pike. I can assure you, brothers and sisters, that in a million years from now, of course we won't be counting in terms of years at that time, but we'll never discover that there's any devious dark side in God, because God is light, and in him is no darkness, no, not at all, not a speck. God is light. He's perfectly holy. And so he says, mine Holy One. And then he's even confident that Judah as a nation will not utterly perish. He says, we shall not die, because he understands that God has made these unconditional promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he knows that God is faithful to his covenant promises. And so despite the fact that they're going to be chastened and going to be disciplined, he knows that they will not ever be fully wiped out or eradicated. He says, we shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them, that's the Chaldeans, for judgment. There was, he recognizes God is using this instrument for his chastening. And Almighty God, thou hast established them for correction. You're going to use them to judge us. You're going to use them to correct us. But then, so all this is kind of his confidence, his faith in God, all being displayed beautifully. But then he gets to verse 13, and this is where the perplexity comes in. He said, Lord, I get all this, I understand all this, but this is the bit I'm having a problem with, Lord. He says, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Again, his holiness being emphasized. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth a man that is more righteous than he? And so here's his problem. God, how could you use a nation that's even worse than we are to judge us? Lord, that don't make sense to me. How does that fit with your holy character? How can you even interact with a nation like this to even use them in this particular way? And so we see something here that is very perplexing. And it would be perplexing, isn't it? We said we started out with a scenario because there's no question that this nation that we live in right now is ripe for divine judgment. Just the number of babies we have murdered in their mother's womb alone would merit divine judgment. The filth that we have exported around the world from this nation. Number one supplier of pornography in the world, North America. Right? I mean, I could go on and on. I'm not going to because you'd be depressed by the time I finish. But simply to say this, there is no doubt that this nation would be fully ripe for judgment. Now, what if we cry out to God and say, God, why are you not doing something? How are they getting away with this? How is it that they actually seem to be prospering in those kind of industries? Lord, why are you silent? And God says, don't worry about it. I've got it in control. You see those Chinese bases on Cuba and the Russians down there? I'm going to use those guys. They're going to give you a real hiding. They're going to take over your country. And immediately we'd say, Lord, thank you for answering, but I don't like your answer. Because you know those Chinese and those Russians, they're worse than we are. I'm just trying to bring it into our, so you can get the scenario. That, but by the way, none of those are prophetic statements. Please don't get nervous. I'm not a prophet, not even trying to be. All I'm simply saying is, this is exactly how our prophet felt. These people, how could you possibly use them? You're of purer eyes than to behold evil. Would you look on and remain silent when the enemy blasphemes you? When he deals treacherously with the nations? When he acts with greater unrighteousness than those that are being used, that they're chastising? And so, from verse 14 onwards, the prophet talks about how what he has heard about the Chaldeans and how he thinks they operate. And so he says in verse 14, and make us men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. So he's emphasizing kind of the defenselessness of the nations that are being attacked. They're like fishes of the sea. They can't seem to do anything. When that net comes and just catches them up, there's nothing they can do in their own self-defense. It's like those creeping things, those bugs that we stand on and crush. I mean, they don't have a lot of opportunity to fight back. And so he's emphasizing the defenselessness. They don't have any ruler to protect them. They're just being overrun by these Chaldeans. And he takes it a step further, and he talks about this, the idea of fishing. And he says in verse 15, he says, they take up all of them with the angle, or some translation would have the hook, and then they catch them in their net. That's the net that you, the cast net. And then it says, gather them in their drag. And that's when you have a net that's attached to two boats, and it goes along the ocean bottom and just drags and swallows up everything. And so basically it's talking about how these various mechanisms would be used to swallow up the nations, just as different methods are used to catch fish. The angle would be the individual. Drag would be a bigger group, and then the drag net would be the vast majority of them. And so he's used, talking about this the Chaldeans. And you know, what's interesting is that fishermen don't really care about the well-being of the fish. I go down to Spanish Wells in the Bahamas, and you know, it's a rough assignment. Somebody has to go there, and so I go down there, and they love to fish. They're fishermen. They're good at fishing. They also do lobster fishing. But you know, when they get those lobsters, they don't have an ounce of sympathy for those poor little creepy crawly things on the bottom of the ocean. And by the way, when I eat them, I don't have any sympathy either. I enjoy every minute of it. And that's the idea. He's saying that this nation, the Chaldeans, are going to swallow up the nations, and they have absolutely no mercy and no sympathy with those that are swallowed up by them. And not only that, they use various methods to capture their prey. And then verse 16, it says, therefore they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat, their meat plenteous. And so what they end up doing, the Chaldeans, is that they worship the technology that has enabled them to reach such supremacy in the world. And by the way, isn't it easy for us to worship our superiority because of the technology that have been devised in this nation? See, this is why we're the superpower, because we got all these clever weapons and all these and just oozing with pride in the fact that our methodology has proved to be successful. Our technology has proved to be successful. And that can happen in the Christian world too. I think today there's a worship of the megachurch because it appears to be successful. Our methods are working. And everybody wants to buy the book about the methods. And so instead of God being glorified, a methodology gets glorified. Listen, God will not share his glory with anybody. And you know, my desire has always been to be part of a work that can only be explained by God. That it's not some human technique or some human cleverness or some human methodology, because if that can easily be reproduced. But when it's a work of God, he alone gets the glory. And that's what we want. And so here they are, these Chaldeans sacrificing to their net. Their weapons became the object of their worship. And then he goes on and says, as a result of their technology, as a result of their weapons, their portion is fat. They've certainly done well out of it. Their meat plenteous. They're basically feasting on the things that they have got from other nations. The booty, if you like, the spoil of the nations. And it says, shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? In other words, is this ever going to end? It seems like they catch one nation, they empty their net, they get all the benefit, and then they go fishing again, and they go and get another nation. And it seems like their greed is never ending. Their lust for power, their lust for getting more, as a result, their portion has become fat. Their greed is non-ending. And so this is our prophet's answer to God and his answer. And it's another complaint. God, how could you possibly use them? Don't you know what they're going to do? You know them. You know what they're going to do. They're going to take all the glory for what they've done. They're going to be proud in their technology. They're going to do all this stuff. God, how can you do all that? And then I love chapter 2 and verse 1, because this is what he says. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say to me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. Now, remember we said chapter 1 is the view from the streets. Chapter 2 begins with a view from the watchtower. So basically, you know, the watchtower, you know how the watchtower, they'd look for the enemy. Well, he's on the watchtower. He's not looking for the enemy. He's looking for God's answer to his complaint. I suppose you could say that Habakkuk believed in the principle the Lord Jesus taught, watch and pray. He's praying, now he's watching. He's watching for the answer. He's looking expectantly for the answer. And I love his humility in the way he does this. He says, Lord, I'm going to watch. I'm going to sit on the tower. I'm going to watch to see what you will do to me. How are you going to respond to my complaint? What I shall answer when I am reproved. And what he's saying here is, Lord, I'm probably wrong. And maybe you're going to have to reprove me in your answer, but I'm just watching and I'm waiting for the answer. It's good, isn't it, to pray and then watch for the answer. We need to learn to watch and pray. Lord, what are you going to do? How are you going to answer this? And part of your answer may be rebuking me for my wrong thinking. And if that's the way it's got to be, so be it, Lord. I welcome your rebuke. But I'm looking, and I'm looking with expectancy that you're going to answer my cry. So that's where we have to leave it. Our time is gone. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do ask, Lord, there's been some practical things we've been talking about this morning. We've talked about this principle of sowing and reaping. Lord, we pray we'd examine our lives and ask ourselves, what are we sowing and what will we reap? Are we sowing to the flesh or are we sowing to the Spirit? Father, we are thankful for the principle of if you deign to bless and use any of us, that we're to be those that do not dare to take any credit, but are quick to give you the glory and you the praise, because it's only because of you. Well, Father, we ask that you deliver us from national pride and spiritual pride. Lord, we ask that you'd help us in this idea of praying to you about our concerns and watching while you bring the answer, and even being willing to be rebuked by you if our thinking is not correct. Oh Lord, we pray we'd have that kind of relationship with you that we just want to be corrected by you if it's necessary. Help us, Lord, in these things to walk humbly with thee and to give thee all the praise and all the glory for what thou art doing and will do. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.